Now, we're reading from chapter 13, and again, we'll not read all of the chapter, but we will begin to read at verse 1. The Revelation, chapter 13, and at verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the names, in the plural, the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now, at verse 11, there is a new section in the chapter. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. May the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, it would be very interesting, and I'm sure very profitable, to scan the whole of the book of the Revelation this evening. And one would be very, very tempted to do that. It is almost impossible to select one chapter and deal with one chapter in an isolated way. But there wouldn't be time, of course, just to do all that. And before we come to chapter 13, I would nevertheless like to try to put it in its setting in this great book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation is a very difficult book to divide. Many Bible students, when they come to study a book, they want it divided and subdivided, and sometimes they divide the subdivisions again. Now, my mind is not just tidy and orderly like that, and I confess that I don't work like that. But some dear brethren, they must divide and subdivide, and one sort of covets that orderly way of approaching things. But when these dear brethren come to the book of the Revelation, there is endless difficulty here in dividing the book of Revelation. You can divide 1 Corinthians very easily. You can divide the Roman epistle. You could divide the Gospels, and some of them divide very simply. But there are so many crises in the book of Revelation, we come to points which seem to be climax points, and then we go back again, and sometimes we are reverting here and there, and we are in retrospect, and then we are looking forward, that the Revelation does become a very difficult book to divide. Now, having said all that, can I point out a very simple little thing, which I suppose might be new to some, that this is the book of the Revelation, and there is no S at the end of the title. Now, I hope you don't think I'm quibbling, but that is very important, that there is no S at the end of the title. Some people insist upon putting the S there. There is no S there, and it is a very, very important thing to note that. Because while there may be an abundance of revelations, there may be plenty of visions, there may be revelations in every chapter in this great book, the great thing is this, that they all harmonize and they blend together, and they become, in fact, one great harmonious and glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus. And it is revelation in the singular. The whole book is a revelation of the Lord Jesus. Now, I suggest to you that that is the most profitable way to read the book of Revelation. To look for the person of the Lord Jesus in it, it is indeed the way to read all of our Bible. And even when you come into the dark and terrible chapters, the chapters of vengeance and fury and judgment and wrath, and even when you come to a chapter like the one that we have read this evening, I suggest to you that you should notice that somewhere the Lord Jesus is in all of these chapters, and if he is not here by direct mention, he is here by contrast with other personalities who are evil and terrible, and that we should never ever miss that revelation of the Lord Jesus that the book is intended to give. To me, it becomes a very thrilling book. It becomes a very profitable and an intriguing book when we see it just as its title promises that it is. It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus. So that if we this evening are going to be occupied with two personalities who are very evil, nevertheless we do it only that we might see the preeminence and the glory of the Lord Jesus, and I trust that we don't miss that this evening. Now, with regard to dividing the book of Revelation, I keep making a little suggestion, and I find it very interesting in my own case and helpful, and I want to pass it on to you again this evening, trusting that you'll find it a very profitable way of dividing a book which is difficult to divide. It is fairly well known, I think, that in the book of Revelation, this old man who got the revelation, John the Apostle, his position in the book of Revelation and during the course of the visions is actually changed 5 times. You'll find that where he is at the beginning, not where he is at the end. His position is being changed, his location is actually changed 5 different times. And you find John in these 5 different sets of circumstances. Now the very intriguing thing to remember is this, that wherever John is, his circumstances are absolutely in perfect keeping with the visions that he's about to get. Or if you want to say it conversely, the visions that John gets at any one time, they are in keeping with the place where John has been put to get those visions. And when once you get into your memory, into your mind, the particular place where John is, and then try to see the visions that he gets while he's there, I think that you'll find the whole of the book of Revelation sort of falling into place in your mind, and the whole thing comes very orderly, just seeing the visions revolving around this aged man in the particular place where he is. Now, before we come to the text of the chapter, I would think that those different locations would need to be mentioned. And then when we see them and try to range the visions around each particular place, I promise you that you'll get the revelation into your heart and into your memory, perhaps more readily than if you were to try to divide it in some other way. Now, John is a very old man. He's the only surviving apostle at this time, and he must have been, I suppose, coming maybe nearly 100 years old. Some would think that he was even more than that. And at this particular time, he is an exiled man. He's on the little island of Patmos, still there, still identifiable, a little island off the coast of Asia Minor, which we would call Turkey, in the Aegean Sea. And John, as an old man, he has been exiled for his faithfulness to Christ and the gospel and the word of God. He has been exiled to the island of Patmos. Now, while he is there, he gets this great book of Revelation, this series of visions, and the very first place that we find him getting some of these visions is on that island of Patmos, but very, very notably, very notable place, he is at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He is bending low. In fact, he says, I became like one dead, he says, at his feet. And he comes right to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And at the feet of the Lord, in the desert island of Patmos, John gets the visions of chapters 1 and 2 and 3. Now, those chapters have all, in the main anyway, they've got to do with, I suppose we could sum it up and say that they've got to do with assembly testimony. I'm sure you know that it is not the mind of God that we should live in testimony alone, but that we should be gathering with other Christians in the locality, and that there should be a collective testimony. Perhaps most of us give our weight to that local testimony. I hope that we do. Well, John is getting some regulations and instructions and great principles with regard to collective testimony, and I think that it is very important that the place where he will get visions and those directions is at the feet of the Lord Jesus while he is here on the desert, rocky, barren island of Patmos. You see, he is reminded that it is a very desert and a very barren old world, and it is in this world with all its barrenness, with its desert conditions, that we are called upon to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus. So John is there in the midst of all the barrenness of Patmos, but then he is at the feet of the Lord Jesus, because we do need, while maintaining assembly testimony, we need to do it with some humility, and it would be just too bad if we got some self-opinionated ideas about ourselves, and if we got claims about ourselves that were too high, that would never do. And so, to really understand what assembly principles are all about, we've got to be ever at the feet of the Lord Jesus in humility, and there we learn what we are, and we learn what he is, and we learn the kind of testimony that he would have us bear collectively. So chapters 1 and 2 and 3 have all got to do with that assembly testimony, and John is in the barrenness of Patmos at the feet of the Lord while he gets those visions. Now, I think that you will agree that is a perfect setting to learn about assembly testimony. But then we find when we come to chapter 4 that John's location now is changed. And at the beginning of chapter 4, he is caught up. He hears a voice, and the voice says, "Come up hither," and immediately John says, he was in the Spirit, he was in the glory, he was up there at the throne. Now we find after this, the visions are going to change. They're not visions that have got to do with assembly testimony, but for a little while, what John is going to learn now is this, that God is absolutely sovereign, and that everything is in control and under control, and that everything is being ordered from the throne and by the throne. And when you come into chapter 4 of the Revelation, you'll find the throne of God is mentioned no less than 12 times in that chapter, and you'll find that there are 5 clauses that seem to link everything with the throne. There are some things that are said to be around about the throne, and some things are before the throne. There are things that are coming out of the throne. There is a lamb in the midst of the throne, and there is one who sits upon the throne. You'll find, in fact, that everything is linked with the throne in Revelation chapter 4, and what John is learning now is the great truth of sovereignty. Now, I hope that we are all very happy about the great truth of sovereignty, and to explain just very briefly what we mean when we say that God is sovereign, we mean that he is a God who does what he wills, when he wills, and where he wills, and how he wills. And God is accountable to no one, and he is answerable to none. He is a God who works out his own purposes in his own way, in his own time, for his own pleasure. He is a sovereign God, and he is not accountable to man, not in any one way. I know of no greater steadying truth than the truth that God is sovereign. I don't know how the evangelist manages at all who doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God, and I don't know, really, how a believer manages to live every day with so many problems and perplexities that come along the way. I don't know how one manages who does not believe that God is sovereign. It is a tremendous thing to be able to rest upon it and to know that everything is under the control of the throne. So John is caught up then, and for a little while now, he is going to see that everything that is happening on earth is being ordered from the throne which is set in heaven and solid. Now, after that, we come to chapter 13, and we are finding now that John's position is changed again. Now, I know that there are some translators and translations who will make a slight change at the beginning of chapter 13, and they say that it should begin, "He stood upon the sand of the sea," and they think it is a reference back to the dragon, who was mentioned in the last verse of chapter 12. Now, I don't follow that line. I like to leave it just as it is, and to see that it is John who is standing now upon the sand of the sea, and he's looking at the beast rising up out of the sea. Now we'll have a little look at that in a moment or two. We'll come back again to the chapter and see why it is that John should be taken down to the sand of the seashore for this particular vision. But then you move on a little bit, and when you come to chapter 17, you find that John's location has now changed for a fourth time. And in chapter 17, you find that he's taken into the wilderness. Now, why should he be taken into the wilderness? Well, he's going to get another vision now, which seems to be properly wilderness in its character. He's going to get a vision of Babylon. He's going to see Babylon not only religiously, but Babylon politically and commercially or civilly or whichever way you like to see it. And I hope, dear brethren, that you don't equate Babylon with Rome. It's a rather short-sighted view of things. Rome is there in Babylon, but Babylon is bigger than Rome. Babylon pre-existed before there was a Rome. Babylon goes as far back as Genesis chapter 10. It is older and bigger and greater and wider than Rome, and will go on, perhaps, when Rome itself has finished and gone into judgment. There will be a Babylon commercially that still will continue after that. Nevertheless, having said that, if you want to see Babylon today, I suppose that you'd see it to advantage in the great Roman system. But nevertheless, to equate Babylon with Rome would be a little bit short-sighted. So John is taken into the wilderness now, and he's going to see this great counterfeit thing, this very false thing that is Babylon, and where better than into the wilderness to see this terrible thing, which eventually, in two stages, will be judged by God, and at the end of chapter 18 and into chapter 19, we see the final judgment of this terrible system of Babylon. Now, after that, John's position is to be changed once more, and in chapter 21, he is taken now, not to the feet of the Lord Jesus now, not up to the throne, to the glory, not now to the sand of the seashore, and not now to the wilderness, but John is now taken to the mountaintop. Well, you say, now this must be indeed a special vision that John is to get, that he's taken to the mountaintop to see it, and indeed it is. He's taken to the mountain because he's going to get a vision now of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. He's going to get a sight of the glory of this lovely place, this New Jerusalem. And where better to see that than from the top of the mountain? It's a mountain peak experience, when a little bit like Bunyan, you know, in his great book, John is on the Delectable Mountain and he's looking across and he's seeing something of the splendor of the holy city. On the mountaintop then, he gets his final visions, and his final visions have got to do with the glory of that eternal city. But now we would have to sadly leave a lot of that, and we come back to this central chapter and to have a little look at these two personalities of chapter 13. Now it is well known that the two chapters are occupied with two beasts. Nice to see that the Lord Jesus is mentioned right in the heart of the chapter. There are not many mentions of him in the chapter, but he is mentioned right in the center of it, and in verse 8 he is called the Lamb. Nice to see that in all of the chapters there is some sort of reference to the Lord Jesus, and here he is in this terrible chapter, and he is seen here as the Lamb. Now, these other two personalities, they, with another one who is mentioned here, the dragon, they make up this unholy trinity of the last days. Now, we're not going to talk much about the dragon, but we do want to talk about the beast and the false prophet, and principally about the beast. but they do make up the great evil trinity of the last days, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. The dragon, by the way, is the devil. There's no doubt about that. And I find it a principle in all of our Bible that you don't worry too much about symbolism, because you find that symbols are usually explained somewhere else in the Bible. Someone says, how do I know what this means, and how do I know what that means? And if you just take a little care, a little time and patience, you find that almost every symbol which is mentioned in the book of Revelation is mentioned somewhere else in some other part of our Bible. And by a little bit of study and comparison, you can generally find out what the symbolism is all about. But now, with regard to the dragon, there is no problem here at all, because we are distinctly told in another place that the dragon is the devil, and he is given all of his titles in the previous chapter 12. He is the dragon, he is the serpent, and he is given, I think, a fourfold title in the middle of chapter 12 of the Revelation. Now, with regard to Bible numbers, some of my brethren like to work with Bible numerals, and they believe they have a significance. I'm sure that they are absolutely right. Now, a rather intriguing thing to me is this, that the devil is called the dragon 13 times in the book of Revelation. There are 13 references to the dragon. Now, the number 13, there is no problem about that number. The number 13 is first mentioned back in the book of Genesis in connection with rebellion. And it seems to be a kind of a clue that ever afterwards, this number 13 is the number of anarchy, the number of disorder. It is the number of rebellion, the number that is always linked with disorder and with riot. And isn't it then rather interesting that 13 times the number of anarchy, 13 times the devil is referred to as the dragon in the book of the Revelation? And then, to increase the interest, you find that if you put the other two titles, Satan and the devil, if you put those two together, you count another 13 references to the same devil. So that the number 13 is very, very much linked with him, and he, of course, is very much linked with rebellion against God, against the sovereignty that we've already referred to. Now, leaving out the dragon out of this chapter, we come then to the other two personalities, and we want primarily to look at the first beast and to see some things about him. And there is no doubt, of course, that he is a great supremo of the last and closing days. Now, we immediately come against a little problem when we start to look for the titles that describe this man. That, by the way, is one of those profitable ways to study this man, or to study the dragon, or to study the person of the Lord Jesus, is to look for the titles that are given to them. And the titles describe the person usually. The character of the person comes out in the titles. And I suggest to you that sometime you make a list of the titles given to this first beast, and that brings out the character of this evil man. But immediately, we've got a problem, and it will never be resolved, therefore we don't argue about it this evening, but I only want to make a suggestion with regard to it. And the first title that many of us think of is the title Antichrist. And then we've got a problem, my dear brethren say, but it's not the first beast that's Antichrist, it's the second beast that is Antichrist. And then, of course, they quote this name and that name, and they can array the greatest of the names of the giants of theologians and of the students of prophecy, and you can array them equally on either side as to whether the first beast or the second beast is properly Antichrist. Now, sometimes I think that we are being sidetracked when we get into that argument for this reason. Here's what I find. I have many good friends, some dear brethren, and they believe that the second beast is Antichrist. And I don't happen to believe that. But I say to some of my friends, I said, look, we'll have a little experiment which is very interesting. I said, what do you say if we talk about these two beasts, these two men, and if we leave the title Antichrist out of our conversation altogether, and we see what happens? We use the other titles, but we not use the title Antichrist, but we talk about the two men and who they are and what they do and what ministry they have and what role they fill. And we talk about the details, but we not use the name Antichrist. And then we have this very interesting thing, that in fact we are agreed about these two men, so that what seemed to be a big problem, I think that we have made it a big problem, and it's not as big a problem as it appears to be. We have no disagreement that the first beast here is a political ruler, he is a world dictator, he is the giant in the political realm of the last days, he is the last world ruler, as sometimes we call him, he is the political man primarily, though he enters the religious scene as well. And then we discover that the second beast, the lamb, or the one who looks like the lamb and speaks like the dragon, that he, in fact, is a religious personality. Oh, he may be interested in politics, but his prime concern is religion. It's got a kind of a religious aspect about it, his ministry. And my dear brethren all agree about that. So the first man, roughly speaking, he's political, and the second man is religious. And the only disagreement is as to which of these men do we apply the name Antichrist. Now, my own reason for calling the first beast Antichrist would be this, that this man is the man supreme, and personally, I don't see that Antichrist will be subordinate to anyone, and there's no doubt that the second beast is a subordinate, he is a kind of a lieutenant, he is a henchman to the first beast, and I don't understand that any Antichrist will be subordinate to anyone else. So I take it that Antichrist, both in person and individual, and also the system, it is the first beast that is Antichrist. But now you say, is it fair to leave Antichrist out of your conversation? Well, you know, it's only John who uses the term. And sometimes when John uses it, he's not referring to this particular individual at all. He's referring to a system. And in fact, there's an anti-Christian system with us now, and it was present then in John's day. And it's only John that uses the term. So I don't think that we should make the problem bigger than it really is. And there is no doubt about it that whether you call this first beast anti-Christ or not in the official sense, there is no doubt that he is certainly anti-Christian, and he is opposed to Christ and Messiah and the anointed of the Lord in every sense of the word. Now that brings us to the question as to what exactly we mean when we use the name anti-Christ. Does it mean anti in the sense of being against Christ? Well, I'm sure that it must mean that, but then can it not also mean anti in the sense of counterfeiting? You see, he's a false Christ, Antichrist. I'm sure it can mean that also. And I don't care which you choose, because both are true of this man. He is against Christ, and he is also a counterfeit Christ. He is a counterfeit ruler, the ruler of the last days. So, if you call him Antichrist, many will agree with you, many will disagree, but let's not get sidetracked and be occupied with things that will never be resolved. Now, he's got many other titles, and there wouldn't be time this evening to mention all of them, but can I just mention that he is called, in another place, the man of sin. Now, again, someone might say, well, when I look at these early opening verses of chapter 13, in some senses, you say, this doesn't look like an individual at all. You see, it's like a great political system that is rising up out of the sea. And all these likenesses here, the leopard and the bear and the lion and all this monstrous appearance of this beast, it doesn't really look like an individual, it's not like a man at all. And he's a monster because he's got these seven heads and the ten horns. And what, after all, do all these mean before we come to look at him as an individual? Well, I put it to you that this is both descriptive and symbolical of an individual and also of a system. That if you like, all right, you are looking first of all at a great political system and it is Gentile world power, and if you see the likeness of a lion here
Well, you go way back to that early Gentile power, and you think of Babylon, and there is something of the character of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, in this system here. And if you see the bear, well, of course, there is all the strength of the Persian bear here as well. And if you see that there is a leopard, well, then you think of the gracefulness and also of the cunning and the swiftness, the rapidity and the culture and the refinement of Greece and the Grecian Empire. And you see, in fact, that all the likenesses of those early, all the great characteristics of those earlier empires are all being involved here in this monstrous thing. And if we link this up with the book of Daniel, then many of us are happy that what we are seeing here primarily is the resurgence again, the resuscitation of the old Roman Empire, which seemed to be dead, but don't be deluded because it's not really dead. This head was, as it were, wounded to death, but that was only an appearance. It wasn't really dead. It wasn't a mortal wound altogether. It was an apparently mortal wound, but there is a resuscitation, and the beast, the power, he lives again. But then we discover that this final form of Gentile power will be all headed up in a man. You know, the world knows that. That knows nothing about our Bible and nothing about prophecy, really. Some years ago, when I was in business, I sat with a group of men one morning, and they were solving the problems of the world, you know, and they all had the answer, and they were talking about the troubles and suggesting this and that. And I said to them, and I was the only Christian there, they were all unsaved and ungodly men, some of them, I said, if it was within the power of any of you to provide a remedy for all the problems of the world, I said, what in a word really is the answer? What would be the answer to a world in turmoil? And one of those men immediately answered me. He says, a world parliament and a world ruler. He said, that would solve it. If you had a man, he said, who could be a world ruler, a superman, he said, that would be the answer. Well, I said, you know, there are some of us, and we are but simple Christians, just believers in the Lord Jesus, and we have been preaching and teaching for a long time that is exactly what will happen. And then, of course, way back in 1957, there was that dreadful statement in Belgium by a man called Paul Henry Spaak. And in October in 1957, he was the Secretary General of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, and he was addressing a company of the treaty at a meeting of the organization at that particular time. And I think that what he said is now fairly well known, it's fairly familiar, and it's often quoted. And if I could quote it or read it to you again, this is what he said. He said, we do not want another committee. We have too many already. He said, what we want, what we need, is a man of sufficient stature that he can lift us, command the respect of all people, and lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Anyway, having said a little bit more, then he said, send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him. How little did he know of the prophetic import of what he was saying. And one day, when Revelation 13 is come to pass, the devil for which they have waited will have arrived in the person of this man who is energized by the devil, and he is called the man of sin. Now, why is he called the man of sin? Well, I suggest that if you put that little expression into reverse, that you see why he's called the man of sin. If you put it into reverse, you get the expression, the sin of man. And you know what the original sin of man was. He wanted to be like God. You know who put that original idea into his mind and into his thinking? It was this very dragon here of chapter 13. Only then he was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, the same dragon in the form of a serpent, he said to the first man, he said, look, if you do what I tell you, you'll be like gods. And it was that, you see, that sort of captured the attention of those first parents. And the fall came of a desire to be like gods. And you remember that the same serpent, the same dragon, he came to the second man, our beloved Lord, in the wilderness of Judea. And then he took him to a mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, look, all these will I give you, he says, if you'll only fall down and worship me. But the second man refused them, and emerged triumphant from the wilderness. And now we discover in Revelation 13 that this man of sin is receiving from the hand of the dragon what the second man, our Lord Jesus, refused from the hand of the same devil. So the kingdom of the world, the throne and the authority and all this power is being given to him by the very same dragon who offered them through the Lord Jesus and who brought about the fall of the first man. Now, the sin of man, in a word, is a desire for deity. The deification of man, wanting to be like God, man's original sin. And it was that brought him down. Man has striven after that ever since. And so many men have thought indeed that they had reached it, thought they had arrived at it. The Caesars, they claimed divine honors. Some of the pharaohs and some of these men who really thought that they were sovereign like God himself. And God blew upon the lot of them, and they're gone. And here is the last of them now, this man, and he's the man of sin, because he is the last who will strive after that sin of man. And in fact, what he will do, he will sit eventually, at least in the form of his image, he will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And this is why he carries Babylon, by the way. He allows Babylon to harness the religious instincts of men. And when once they are all harnessed, then he will destroy Babylon. His kings will do that, destroy Babylon. And now he says, from now on, you'll worship me. And he sets himself up to be worshipped. He is the supremo, politically, but he demands worship in the religious sense as well. So, he's the man of sin. Now, he's also called the son of perdition. The son of perdition. You say there's only one other man who was called the son of perdition, and that is quite true, and that, of course, is Judas Iscariot. Why should this man and Judas share the same title? Because, of course, they are the two classic apostates. These are the two men who rejected every known truth. Everything that they had learned is now rejected and sold. And both of these men are energized and indwelt by the devil himself. You see, usually in the New Testament, when we read about someone being possessed by a devil, it's not the word devil, it's the word demon. One devil, many demons. And when we read of people being demon-possessed, a demon is the right word, not devil. They are not possessed of the devil, but possessed by demons. That's the usual word. And most other translations will rightly change that to demons and not devils. But when you come to Judas Iscariot, it says the devil entered into him. And you don't change that. It is the word diabolos. It is the devil personally who enters into Judas and energizes him. And the very same devil enters into this man. He becomes in his day what Judas Iscariot was in his day, and they are both opposed to Christ, and so they are both sons of perdition. Now, he is also called, in another place, that wicked. And to make sense in English, we've got to put the little word one behind it. It's not there. We say that wicked one, because to say that wicked is somehow incomplete in English, but that's what it is, that wicked. And the sense of it is this, that this man is the very personification of evil. He is wickedness incarnate, if you like. And you see, our Lord Jesus Christ was the very effect. And we quoted a verse the other evening, and that the angel said to Mary, Mary, that holy, how unfortunate is the word thing. Oh, Mary, that holiness which shall be born of thee. This one who was to be born of Mary was to be the very incarnation of godliness, of holiness. This man is the incarnation of wickedness, and he is called that wicked. And then, of course, he is called the opposer, because he opposes God and Christ and everything of God, the people of God, the truth of God. He opposes all of it. And he is called the beast. Now, in some parts of Revelation, you have to change that word beast, and you have to make it just the living one or the living creature, as some of our brethren read it. Sometimes, like as in chapter 4, the word beast will have to be changed. But not here. No, you don't change this word. He is the beast. And it is the word beast. It is the brute beast. Everything beastly and brutish is connected with this man. And this word beast is his rightful title. He doesn't need any changing of his word. In Daniel, he is called the little horn. Horn speaks of power. And he's little at the beginning, rising apparently out of obscurity and insignificance, but rising to great power eventually, the little horn. And then, not exactly a title, but the question needs to be asked, will he be a Jew? Well now, I would say that he must be a Jew. He would never ever be accepted or even tolerated his claims to messiahship if he were not a Jew. And then some of my dear brethren retort and they say, and that of course is why we call the second beast the Antichrist and not the first. Because they say, this man is rising up out of the sea. And why is John at the seashore? And that brings us back to where we started. Because the sea is ever and always in Scripture a consistent symbol of the restless masses of nations. The sea is that troubled sea of nations, Gentiledom. The sea, the restless, rolling sea, a picture of the nations. Now, my brethren say, this man rises up out of the sea. How then can he be a Jew if he rises up out of the sea of Gentiledom? And tell me, why does that preclude him being a Jew? Rising up out of the sea of Gentile nations. We've only got to look around us and to look back just over a little bit of history, and we can see that again and again sons of Israel have risen up out of the sea of nations. After all, Israel has been scattered among the nations for a long time. And if now and again some of her sons rise to prominence, well, it's not to be wondered at that they should be seen emerging from out of the sea of Gentile nations. You think of that little man, and only a short time ago he was running about all over the world, little man with his black bag, and he was commuting from one nation to another, one country to another, and making peace between nations, and so much so that indeed, some dear brethren had maybe wrong, and they were a little bit what the word is. They got a little bit dramatic, maybe, about him, you know, and they got a little bit too excited about him, because what happened then was that his employer sort of changed, and he was demoted then very quickly, and now it seems that he's out of favor completely. But anyway, the point is this: he was a Jew. You see, and one day he's unheard of. Then he rises up out of the sea of nations, and everybody in the world is talking about him. You see, a Jew, who rules up out of the sea. You think of Disraeli? He's the same. Many, many names could be mentioned of Jews that rose out of the sea of nations. And this man rising up out of the sea, he must be a Jew. Otherwise he would never be entertained by Israel as a ruler. Now you say, this is a monstrous character with seven heads. Not a lot of time, but there's an interesting verse in chapter 17 which really must be read with this. And it's a verse which, for a moment or two, it looks almost like a riddle. And then when you read it and think about it and quietly try to absorb it, you see the meaning of it. You go to chapter 17, what John has told us this. But these seven heads are seven mountains. Verse 9 of chapter 17. These seven mountains and seven kings. The seven heads are a double symbol. They represent seven mountains, and they also represent seven kings. I think it is Wordsworth who will tell you that from time immemorial, Rome has been referred to as the seven-hilled city. So there would seem to be some connection with Rome, anyway. But then, they are seven kings. And then we get this strange little verse to follow. Five of these are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he'll continue a short space, and then there's going to be an eighth. But then, says the voice to John, this eighth one, well, really, he's one of the seven. Just a different form, one of the seven. And it all seems rather very difficult. I suppose for a young believer coming to it for the first time, it seems rather difficult. And let me suggest to you, as we come to a close, unfortunately, just what I think this means. These seven heads, if this is Gentile world power here, and here are seven heads in this great system. Now, they are seven mountains and seven kings. And you put those two things together, and I think it's fair to say that these are seven regal mountains. Seven mountains, kingdoms that rise like mountains, with great authority, and Gentiledom it is, Martin. Gentiledom. Now we know this, and this is a very important clue, that there was one of these in existence when John was getting the book of Revelation. No problem there, that was the Roman Empire. No problem, Roman Empire. But then before that, there were five of them that had been and gone. And notice the strong word, brethren, five are fallen. Fallen. That's not enough, not strong enough to say that this was just a change of government, type of government in the Roman Empire. That's not strong enough. These are seven regal mountains. Empires, if you like. Gentile world powers. And five of them had fallen in the past, and one was in existence in John's day. Now, perhaps you need to go to the schoolboy and ask him, and he would remind you, if by now some of us have forgotten, as to what exactly these Gentile world powers have been. And an intelligent schoolboy will take you back to Egypt for the first one. One. And what a mighty power it was, and what heights it rose to, but then it fell. And that's a strong word, fallen. After Egypt, you come to another one, and you come to the great world empire of Assyria. And it rose and fell. That's true. And then now we come into the book of Daniel, and the next one is Babylon. And it rose to great heights, a regal mountain, and then it fell. And then after that there was Persia, and it was a mountain, a royal mountain, and it fell. And after that there was Greece. And the verse says, five are fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece, five, John, have been and gone. These legal mountains have fallen. One is, and John very well knew what one that was, because that was Rome. Rome that dominated at that particular time. Now, says the word to John, there's another one that is yet to come. Seven heads, John. Seven heads. Five are fallen. One is, not six. The other, the seven, is not yet come. Has it come yet? Oh, no, brethren. It is a form of the Roman Empire that has never been yet, that has not been seen yet. There is a part of Daniel's image that has yet to be fulfilled. But you say, why must this be the Roman Empire? For this reason, that one of these heads is, as it were, wounded to death. It only looks like a death. And if there was time, it would be interesting to prove that in administration, in language, in the military systems of the Western world, in the titles of rulers, in so many terms that are with us yet, in the language of medicine and the language of science and law and religion, the old Roman thing is very much alive. And if you say the Roman Empire's dead, all right, it might look like that, but let me tell you, in some senses, it's very much alive. And what is it waiting for? It's waiting for that moment when God allows it, and there will be a resuscitation. And this head that seemed to be dead will live again. It will be revived again. That's why we call it the revived Roman Empire. A form of the Roman Empire that has not yet been seen. But here we have it, emerging, resuscitated, under the beast, you say. Oh, yes, but now, just before you come to the personal supremacy of the beast, when this empire emerges, it is under 10 kings. That's why you've got 10 horns. So when we see this thing revived, it will not be under one dictator, but under 10 kings. And then, says the word to John, eventually, the eighth, well, it's just the seventh one all over again, John. It's the same Roman Empire, but it's just a change of form, because instead of being under the 10 kings, eventually, it will be under the sole supreme rule of the beast. I don't know if you agree with that or not, but that's what satisfies me with regard to this verse in chapter 17. Five are fallen, those great world powers that rose like regal mountains, and one after another they fell. One is, when John is alive, and that is Rome, that's six. The other has not yet come, and when it comes, it will be under 10 kings. And that's the revival of that Roman Empire. And the eighth one, well, it's just the seventh one, under the supremacy of the beast and not under 10 kings. And you say then, how long is this going to last? 42 months. 3.5 years. I take it literally. You say this man, he'll continue until the Lord deals with him personally at the end of chapter 18. But then you say this other beast, hell, he's got 2 horns like a lamb. The other person in this chapter who was called the Lamb is the Lord Jesus. Oh, here is a deceiver coming. He's the false prophet, so is he called the false prophet. And he speaks like a dragon. And his ministry is this. Deception, verse 14. And he deceives, and by flattery and deceit, and eventually by violence, he will bring man to worship the first beast. He is the false prophet of the first beast. And of course, worship of the first beast is the worship of the dragon. The whole thing is Satanism, eventually, in this malice. Now the number of the beast we shall have to leave, 666. 666. And the commentators are all agreed, most of them, the reliable ones are, they're all agreed that they don't know, nobody knows, what the 666 is. And the great names and the good, the reliable names, and I urge you that you get back to a day when there seemed to be somehow a movement of the Spirit of God. And we had ministry from the pens of men like the great J.N. Darby and William Kelly and McIntosh and Mr. Billet and so many of these other good men. And everything that has come since of any value has been but an enlargement or an explanation of that ministry. And if you want to save yourself a bit of time, then bypass the modern ones and go right back to yours. You find there is truth there that has not yet been improved upon. You say they're hard to read. I know they are. But when once you grasp what they're saying, you discover that's it, all right. That's it. Well, all of those names, they all make reference to this man. All of them, there is not one who will have any suggestion as to what the number means. They leave it. 666. Sufficient to say this, that here are three sixes together. And six is the number of man, not seven. Seven is completeness, but six is a little bit short. Man can't reach to seven. He gets to six. And in three spheres, this man will reach man's peak. And those three spheres are the spheres of religion and politics and commerce. And that explains another strange thing. You say, if this man is a ruler of a Roman Empire with geographical boundaries, how can he be called a world dictator? Well, you can put geographical, political fences around him if you like, and you can locate his territory, and you can do that quite correctly and quite rightly, but you cannot put boundaries around his influence. And if his kingdom has geographical limits, his influence has not. And when he controls world religion, politics, and commerce, then he influences the world. And that's why all they that dwell on the earth worship the beast. Say these will be terrible days. Terrible days. We look at Europe and we look at Israel. And don't forget about Iraq and Iran. And don't get so involved with 10 kingdoms that are uniting in this part of Europe that we forget about the other leg of Daniel's image. Don't forget about that. Iraq and Iran are very important too. They'll sort something out that will be of prophetic interest. But you say these are terrible days. Terrible days indeed. I want to close with just a little illustration that comforts my heart, and I pass it on to others from time to time, and it comforts them too. Story of a little old lady who lived in a cottage. And her cottage had been condemned. The site had been bought by a builder. And he was going to demolish everything and develop the site. And she had lived here for a long time. And he was a very humane man. So he decided he'd go along and see her personally and he'd explain what was happening. So he said to her, look, he said, your little place is going to come down, and all these other, they're all coming down. We're going to clear the site. Now he said, to compensate for the move, the upheaval, he said, I'm building you a new chest. You'll have comforts in it that you never had here. He said, I've come to give you my personal promise that when the new place is ready, I'll come for you. I'll come for you personally. And I'll take you there, and I'll see you installed. And nothing can happen until that happens. I'll take you to your new home. One day, the demolition plant begins to arrive. And here's this great machinery, you know, trundling in and around this little old lady's cottage. And a neighbor calls with her. Oh, looks like the demolition men are coming. As she would say, it's very like it. Not far away now. You're not afraid. Oh, no. You're not afraid. You see, she has the promise of a gentleman that the demolition can't begin until he has come and taken her out of it and put her in her new place. Not until then can the demolition really begin. So, she's not looking for demolition plans. She's not looking for signs of demolition. But if the signs of pending demolition are there, she'll look at them and know that he can't be far away. So, brethren, this evening, we look at Europe, we look at Israel, and we look at Iraq and Iran and at other parts, and it seems that we can see the demolition plant of sin. I trust that your heart is at rest, because he has said, I will come again. And in the quietness of the upper room, when the world wasn't listening, he says, I'll come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And not until that happens can the demolition begin. So we are at rest, and if we see the signs, we only know that he can't be very far. And if I may do what I don't often do, at least I try not to, and take a verse out of its context, I would say to you tonight, lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. May the Lord.